Well, after being gone for nearly 3 weeks, it's good to be back. And as I told the group earlier, Kathy had always wanted to go to Greece, and I think we were both pleasantly surprised and blessed about the biblical aspects of our trip. As in fact, we basically turned the trip into a biblical trip as we went through the jail cell where Paul was held in downtown Rome, as we went to Ephesus, and as you're standing at the corner, reliving the account of the riots going on in Ephesus, as the theater is to your right and as all the government buildings are to the left, and as you read those verses in Acts and as that comes alive, it was just an absolute blessing for us to see all of those things. And so that was the pleasant surprise. And I was also amazed and blessed as far as the different perspective that that trip gave me in having the Pauline epistles come to life. And as we're preaching through the letter to the Romans, where I left off last time was Romans chapter 2. And I want to do a brief summary of that, because basically in Rome you had two groups of people that Paul is addressing as he's writing to the Romans at that particular point in time. You had all of the paganism that is going on in Rome, much like today, that as we live in a time of absolute sexual promiscuity. And as you look back at what Paul had to deal with, we have very similar times in that regard. And so what Paul is doing is as he's writing the letter to the Romans, he's both addressing both the paganism that's going on and the sin that's happening through paganism. But as we get to chapter 2 and where I left off last time, is Paul shifts from addressing the pagans to addressing the moralist. And there were moralists in the days of the Romans, as we think about the Stoics who were living the life or trying to live a moral life through Stoicism. And he's addressing both of those groups as he starts off in Romans chapter 2, and he says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, and for whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." In other words, as Paul addresses the Romans, he's saying whether you are in the camp of the pagans or whether you're trying to live a life of a Stoic, you both are found guilty before a holy and righteous judge. And as we look at Romans chapter 2, it deals with the judgment of God. And in fact, as you have your Bibles open, I want to point out a couple of things before we get to our focal verses, verses that we've already covered. And when you look at verse 2, it talks about the judgment of God. Paul said in Romans 2:2, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things." And we all know and we all believe that truth is not truth as it relates to however you want to interpret it. There is one truth. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We believe in an exclusive truth, not an inclusive truth. We don't believe that all roads lead to heaven. We don't believe that all roads lead to God. We believe in an exclusive truth. And the judgment of God is according to that exclusive truth. And there is going to be a judgment of God. And we addressed that in previous sermons. And in that judgment, in verse 6, it says that he will render to each one according to his deeds. That judgment is going to be how that person has lived their life. And I talked about how there's two judgments. There's the judgment of the lost that literally is going to be an audit of their life. And we'll see that in just a moment. It'll be an audit of their life. The books will be opened and They'll be judged according to how they live their life. And we as Christians will stand and we will receive rewards with the judgment of Christ according to how we've lived our life. In Christianity, we won't be judged for our sins, but we'll be judged according to how we've lived the Christian life. And then we get to our focal verse this morning, which is verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. There is no partiality. In fact, before that verse, it says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, there is no partiality with God. So we're going to look at those things this morning. The judgment of God as it relates to the fact that God is an impartial judge. We all know that there's a judgment of God. And in fact, in Revelation 20, verse 11, as John records, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. And from those whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There's going to be a judgment, my friends, at the end of time. And then at that end of time, that judgment, the books are going to be opened and the lost are going to be judged according to their works, according to how they live their life. It is going to be a judgment, and the judge is the holy and righteous God. As a quick aside, that should be a motivation for us. That should be a motivation for us to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know that the day is coming when there will be a judgment. And the lost will stand before a holy and righteous God. And for those that do not know, Jesus Christ will be cast into the lake of fire. It's real. It's coming. It should motivate us. Because as God judges, there's no partiality. Romans 2, verse 6, as I've just read, said that he will render to each one according to his deeds. Heaven and hell, as I've said many times before, is not pass-fail. Just as there are rewards in heaven, there are different degrees of hell. As Paul writes, that he will render each one according to his deeds. There's different degrees of hell. And there's no partiality. It says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, there is no partiality with God. What do I mean by that? There is a human tendency for us to compare or class ourselves with our neighbor. And we do it in all different types of things, if you think about it. We tend to class ourselves in different categories. We have socioeconomic classes. We have educational classes. We have different classes of wealth. There's this idea that man compares themselves to other people and says that I'm better or worse off than other folks. We class ourselves. And sometimes that can drift over into how we view our life and relationship to God. As I've said before, if you and I were to go out and we're going door knocking, and we were to ask people today, if you died today, would you go to heaven? What would cause you to go to heaven? And typically, you get this response, well, I never killed anybody or I never stole anything. It's a pretty low bar, right, that we create for ourselves apart from Jesus Christ. I'm going to find favor in front of a holy and righteous God because I've never killed anybody or I've never stolen anything. And what Paul is doing here is he's saying there's no partiality with God. Paul addresses this also in other epistles, and he relates it to how you have your relationship with either your employer, in that case, either bondservant or free. And in fact, in Ephesians 6, verse 5, it says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as man-pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." See, our ultimate judgment is standing before God. It's not according to our peers. It's standing before a holy and righteous God. And here he's saying that bondservants need to be good bondservants and masters need to be good masters, because we all stand, regardless of what your social class, your wealth class is, we all stand before a holy and righteous God, and there is no partiality. He addresses this also in Colossians 3:22. He says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God, for whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." There's no escape from a holy and righteous God. God doesn't recognize class differences. God doesn't recognize wealth differences. As Paul later on says in Romans, there's none that are righteous. And as he says that to the Jew first and also to the Greek, he's also saying there's no racial differences. See, the Jews had convinced themselves that they lived an exceptional life. And what do I mean by that? I mean that because they were Jews, purely out of that racial distinction, that is how they found acceptance in front of a holy and righteous God. I don't have to worry about anything. I'm a Jew. And you may think, well, that's absolutely ridiculous. But I'll counter with this. I believe that there are a lot of people in America today that are living off of their Christian heritage of grandma and grandpa. I'm going to stand in front of a holy and righteous God, and I'm going to be okay because grandma and grandpa went to a certain church. I'm going to be okay because I did some religious exercise at some particular point in my life, and I'm going to be okay because I am in the Christian heritage of Americanism. And they're going to be sorely disappointed. It's not humorous, that's not the right word, but it's really sad when you think about it, as people still say that America is a Christian nation. We've now exterminated more children that were unborn than the Nazis killed of the Jews. I don't think that we can say that we are a Christian nation in America anymore, as we are the nation of infanticide. And we're not going to be able to stand and claim, because we are Americans, because we came from the land of America, because at one point America was basically a Christian nation, that's not going to do anything for us. I think that there's a lot of similarities between America and Judaism in the first century. And I think we need to be concerned about it. And you can see how the Jews believed that they had an exception in Matthew 3, first with John the Baptist. Matthew 3, starting in verse 4, it says, "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he," referring to John, "saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees..." Now let me stop you right there. Pharisees were the legalists of the day. They're the ones that say, "I'm living a pretty good life. I'm going to find acceptance by God because I'm living a good life. I have these things that I'm fulfilling and that gives me acceptance." The Sadducees were the liberals of the day. They didn't believe in a physical resurrection. They were liberal in their theological thought of Judaism. But those two uncommon partners joined together in their hatred of Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist looked and he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism. And this is what he said to them: "Brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" In other words, he goes, your past tradition, your past heritage, just because you came from Abraham, it doesn't make you acceptable in front of a holy and righteous God. He goes on and says, "For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." What he's saying is his judgment's coming. "Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." What's the winnowing fan? When they harvested the wheat, they got in and they fanned the wheat, and the chaff would come out of the wheat from the floor, and the chaff, which were the false professors, the chaff's the false professors, it's blown away. The wheat's left. He said, your tradition isn't enough. Jesus addressed the same thing in John chapter 8. He said to the Jews who believed him, he said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." See, it's all about a relationship. It's not about race. It's not about Abraham. It's about a relationship. He said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Those that didn't know him, you know what their response was to that? You can see it in verse 33. "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" We're of Abraham. You can see Jesus' response in verse 34. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from my father. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." race, heritage, tradition is not enough. Paul said to the Jew first and also to the Greek, there is no partiality. We all stand before a holy and righteous God. We shouldn't cling to a heritage. We should cling to a relationship. We should cling to God. The other day, I've mentioned this verse in Hebrews 9. It says that all face judgment. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. And Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. It's only Jesus. As the lost world faces judgment, the church should proclaim Jesus Christ as their Savior. Only Jesus. Not what grandma and grandpa did. It's not a religious exercise. It's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Man lives, and then there's the judgment. When we were overseas, we were talking to one of our drivers, and he said it's becoming difficult for them to do any development. And I can't remember if this was in Rome or in Athens, but they keep on digging up stuff. And they're trying to build a subway in whatever town we were in that I can't remember it now. But they hit a Roman ruin. It makes them have to redirect the subway. And you can literally see in places that we went where you could see where the paganism of the Greco-Roman world, and then you could see Christianity in the region. And then when we were in Ephesus, which is now being ruled by Muslims, you could see the Muslim world. And you can just see the, we call it a ruin. There's some historical significance, but let's be honest, it's the leftover rubble of mankind. And I got to looking at that, and at one point we're in Pompeii, and you walk into these houses that these people were basically vaporized at one particular point, and you're looking at these beautiful mosaics on the floor and all of the wealth that they had, and it's gone in an instant. Been appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. Whatever we think that's important, the only thing that's important is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not in how we are comparing ourselves with our neighbor. It's our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I read this verse the other day in my sermon, 2 Corinthians 10:12. I love it. It's a little bit wordy, I guess you can say, but it's a verse that I love as Paul is dealing with false apostles. And he goes, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, aren't wise. Let me read that again. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. In other words, I'm not going to compare myself with someone else. And then he goes on and says, but they, talking about the false apostles, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. All of humanity does that apart from Jesus Christ. I am going to be found acceptable for whatever yardstick that you've created for yourself. If you are using yourself as your own yardstick, it's not wise because there's no partiality. There has to be a judgment, for God is a holy and righteous God, and there has to be a judgment. And it says that we've been appointed to die, and then there is the judgment, but then there's the offer of Christ. I want to close with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, because how should we deal with that as believers? Because if you're a believer, you're not going to stand a judgment for your sins as a lost person, But what should this idea of judgment, what should that do for us? How should we address it? And I think the answer is in 1 Corinthians 1:26, where Paul said, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." See, God loves to use people that are a surprise. Think about that with Paul and his life as Saul becomes Paul. Saul's persecuting Christians. He held everybody's coats while Stephen is being martyred. He's the absolute last person that you would expect that Jesus would save. In fact, in describing himself, Paul said that he was the Pharisee of all Pharisees. He was a legalist. He said, "I'm okay by my legalism." But God saved him. He didn't figure out Jesus, did he? None of us figure out Jesus. We're called. We're called by his grace. It says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are." Why? Tells you in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That no flesh should glory in his presence. In other words, as we recognize that there's no partiality with God, as we recognize that there's none that are righteous, no, not one, as we recognize that we all stand before God apart from Jesus Christ as guilty, and as you and I have been called by the Lord Jesus Christ into his kingdom, we recognize that no flesh should glory in his presence. In other words, I'm not here, and you're not here because we were smarter than anyone else, that we were more logical, that we were more spiritual. The only reason that we are here is because Jesus Christ in his grace called us, and there's absolutely nothing that I can do or you can do to pat ourselves on the back. And in fact, I think a lot of churches get themselves in trouble because they're a group of people that get together and they think that they can pat themselves on the back. And when you think that you can pat yourselves on the back, the last thing that you feel like you need to do is to go tell somebody else about Jesus Christ. The reason why we need to tell people about Jesus Christ is that there's nothing that we can do to pat ourselves on the back. We recognize that we've been lost, that we've been saved. And because we've been saved, because we've been called into his presence, we want other people to experience that as well. No flesh should glory in his presence. It says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God." I want you to think about that just for a moment. As we think about the judgment of God, and as you and I get to stand before a holy, righteous God, not because of our works of righteousness, but only because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ became wisdom for us. In other words, the only reason that you can figure things out, the only reason why you can pick up the Bible now and it makes sense to you, is that you have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only reason. Have you ever heard of testimonies where people say, "You know, I read the Bible 2, 3, 4 times and it never made sense to me." And then they came to a saving relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and they said, "All of a sudden I picked up the Bible and it made sense to me." Why is that? Because the blood of Jesus Christ removed the veil and they were able to understand. The veil was taken from their eyes. No flesh should glory in his presence because Jesus Christ has become our wisdom. He's become our wisdom. And then it goes on and he says, in righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. See, no one escapes judgment apart from Christ. Class doesn't get you a pass. There's no hall passes with the judgment. There's no hall passes. Only the blood of Jesus. There's no partiality. You may know someone right now that is clinging on to a tradition. And I'm going to challenge you at this particular point. If you know somebody who is clinging to a tradition, whatever tradition you grew up in, I get this question all the time. Are y'all a Baptist church? I get that question all the time. I get it from the Baptists because we still have some dealings with the Baptists. But the one thing that I'm most proud about our church is that we come from a lot of different backgrounds. In fact, there are very few of us here in this church anymore that came out of the Baptist tradition. We have people that came out of Methodism. We have Catholics. We have past Lutherans. We have people from all different past denominational, charismatics, all different past experiences. And as you think about the past experiences, there are people in those backgrounds, wherever they are, because I experienced this in talking to people about Jesus Christ. I'll say, do you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? And somebody that grew up out of a liturgical background may tell me that they were baptized as an infant. It's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? In the Baptist tradition, you can have somebody that say, well, I walk the aisle. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, do you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Some other people may say, well, I went through confirmation. Whatever your denominational background is, that's not what I am asking. I am asking, do you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? And my challenge is that you may know somebody. You may be related to somebody. You may have a next door neighbor that says, in a modern way, I'm of Abraham. I have a past tradition. See, there's no partiality with God. The lost man stands before him, Jew or Greek, because the only way that escapes judgment is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know somebody who has a past background that's clinging to a tradition, the best thing that you can do is talk to them about a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what happens to the tree that does not bear fruit? It is thrown into the fire. If we're believers, we bear fruit. We have a relationship. There is no partiality with God. Join me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you that you give us a salvation through grace that causes us to escape judgment, not by works of righteousness, not by heritage, not by tradition, but only through the blood of Jesus Christ. In having a relationship with you. We know that relationship is precious because it involved the sacrifice of your Son. I pray, Lord, that we might cherish that relationship, that we might grow in that relationship. And I pray that we may proclaim that relationship to a lost and dying world that doesn't know you. That we might proclaim the power of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.